Thank you, worship team. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you make your way to Children's Church if you're still here. And the rest of you, if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapters 4 and 5 we'll be looking at today. Judges 4 and 5. Bibles are available at the back. I believe there's a few left on each side there if you didn't bring one today. So sometime this week, have you complained about being too busy? Yes. You know, we say that a lot, just how fast-paced life is, and, oh, I'm just so busy. I wonder, though, sometimes if when we say that, it's just a thinly veiled badge of honor that we are so important that that's why we're so busy. There's so many things that we're necessary for. And indeed, we want to be necessary, don't we? We want to be needed. We want to be useful. It's a frustrating thing when we don't have a purpose when you get up, right? So we want to be useful. What I want to think about today is the fact that there is, for every one of us, a purpose that is grand and eternal. Because this is God's world, isn't it? It is God's world, and God is doing the things that God wants done. And He says, hey, will you help me? I would like to use you. And it doesn't always mean that it's something big, noticeable to the whole wide world. Sometimes it's in the routines of life. And in our passage today, we discover both kinds of usefulness. There's a leader, and then there's a lady just in the routines of her day. But actually, both of the people we look at today, that in special focus, are women who said, I'll be used by God. We're in the book of Judges, and the time is about 1200 B.C. We have followed along the story, so I'm going to show you a little bit of geography while we read this passage. But we're in the land of Israel. We have come through a couple of, at least one major judge last week, Ehud. But as we open chapter 4, we find that Ehud has died. Ehud had a major impact. There were some 80 years of peace in the land of Israel. And I assume some kind of relative spiritual stability, at least, in the land of Israel. But after the leader, Ehud, died, look what happens. Verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They didn't have their leader, and off they strayed. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Interesting, Lord sold them. In other words, there's a discipline. Here, you take them, God said. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Picture that, cruel oppression for 20 years. Because of that, they cried to the Lord. It took 20 years to get their attention. Let's just follow this where we are in the nation, just so we have a view of it. Land of Israel. Hazor, that's where Jabin the king was from. And Jabin evidently was a dynasty name. In other words, all the kings were named Jabin, kind of like the pharaohs. They're always named Pharaoh. Because 150 years before this, we find in the book of Joshua that Joshua defeated a king named Jabin. It won't be the same one. So that's Jabin from Hazor. His main man was from Harosheth Hagoyim. That's Sisera. That's the commander of his forces. So you can see already it encompasses a pretty big area of the northern part of Israel that they have possession of. And now we pick up the story going down south. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes settled. So she's the next judge. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, that's up here, from Kedesh of Naphtali and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River." See where that is there? The Kishon River. "And give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Interesting response. "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. By the way, those are two tribal areas, tribal groups of Israel that were in that region. They were the dominant tribes in that region. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. So I'll just leave the map up there today because we will follow the story on there. Sisera was strong, it says, because he had 900 chariots. Iron chariots. Remember the iron chariot issue in Israel? Actually, Joshua, going way back to Joshua's time, had said, when you get to the land of Canaan, they're going to have iron chariots. But don't worry about it. You can take them. God's with you, even with them having the advanced technology of iron chariots. So when they get to the land, guess what? They found that they had people that had iron chariots. We studied that in Judges 1. And what did the Israelites do? They didn't completely defeat the Canaanites because they said, "We can't. They have iron chariots." And God already said, "I know, I told you they're going to have iron chariots, but it's okay, you can beat them with that." But they didn't follow through. And guess what? Because they didn't follow through with defeating the Canaanites with the iron chariots, it's their grandchildren, probably, who now have to face what? Iron chariots. Just a note, sometimes the battles, the spiritual battles that we refuse to fight and win might mean that we're leaving them for our kids or grandkids to fight. But because they didn't eradicate them, now here they are. They've got iron chariots. 20 years of cruel oppression. Here we go again, this whole cycle of Israel was in pretty good shape. They lose their leader. They get distracted. They follow the world. They fall into pagan idolatry. God disciplines them. They cry out to the Lord. And God sends them, amazingly, by His grace, a deliverer, Deborah. It's a little bit of a surprise to us because the rest of the judges are men. So, who is Deborah? God uses Deborah, a prophetess, it says in verse 4. Now, a prophetess means that she does the same thing as a prophet. It's that she's the mouthpiece of God. God spoke directly to prophets and prophetesses in the Old Testament in particular, as there was no completed scripture, and so God gave direct instructions to them. Deborah. Deborah wasn't the first prophetess. Does anybody remember another one? Any names? It's okay, a little interaction, even though it's not Pastor Seth doing it. I can do it too. Anybody can think of a prophetess here? Miriam was called a prophetess. Miriam's the sister of, I'm going to make sure you can talk, Moses. Yes, Moses. Miriam and Moses. Miriam was a prophetess, it said. And then there's one that we all remember, Huldah. No, I know we don't remember. She's in the end of the Old Testament. And then there's Anna. You might know of her in the New Testament. Gospel of, you know, but yet it's part of the Old Testament time when Anna's the one that was a prophetess and spoke prophetically about Jesus as a baby. So there are other prophetesses, ladies who are spoken to by God on behalf of the people. God sovereignly chose a few ladies, which is really, in a sense, kind of surprising, because in that day it was really a male dominated society. And God chose some prophetesses, and as communicatively challenged as guys are, it's amazing He didn't choose all women to do that. But Deborah is one of them. And she not only was a prophetess, she was a judge. She was the one literally judging, leading Israel. She settled dispute like the other judges, and nothing seems out of line about it. She's married. No indication that somehow she's, running all over, her husband in some, not submissive role or something. And God just called her. God said, "I want you to be the judge here." This doesn't change what we find in the New Testament, for example, about men being the elders, husbands of one wife, etc., in the New Testament church. Doesn't change the concept of God as He's given men, us men, a spiritual leadership role in the home. But remember, it does point out the fact that even in these cases where God has given men a leadership role specifically, it is not because we are, as men, more valuable or even more capable. Women have the same value, have the same capabilities, often the same gifts. It's a matter of God's divine assignments. And in these cases, He divinely assigned Deborah this particular leadership role. And so God speaks to her and says in verse 6, "Tell Barak, the commander of the army, to get 10,000 troops from these two tribes. I'm going to give you the victory over Sisera." That should have been an incredible, exciting thing for Barak because, God was handing him this victory on a platter. It's like playing a game and it's rigged in your favor. "You are going to win," is the message from Deborah. "The Lord God of Israel commands you, take 10,000. And at the end of verse 7, he says, "I'm going to give him into your hands." He should have been rejoicing, but what does he say? "If you go with me, I'll go, but I'm not going to go otherwise." That really was not an acceptable answer. Some have said, well, maybe Barak, he was saying, "I want the leader, judge lady to come. I want, the one to whom God spoke to," and trying to give the guy the benefit of the doubt. But the fact is, he is rebuked for it. Verse 9 really is a rebuke when she says, "I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor won't be yours." When she says the way you're going about this, if you're looking in different translations, the word "way" can also be road or journey because of the journey you're going. It's a word that can be either a literal road or a method word. It's a method or manner word. He says, I think she's saying, because of the way you're doing this, because you would not just give me a clear, unhesitant, courageous, "Yes, I'll go because God said so," because of that hesitation, that lack of faith, the honor is going to be a woman's. That's a little dig at the male ego there. It's kind of like, on the schoolyard, the girl is going to hit the home run kind of a thing. So the battle of the sexes began long before the 60s. So the honor is going to go to a woman. Who do you think Barak was thinking of that's going to get the honor? Deborah, right? Because she's a woman and she's the one saying this. A little surprise in the story is there's another woman who's going to actually be the one. Deborah's not talking about herself. She's speaking prophetically here. Also interesting, Barak goes on and summons. Barak goes on and obeys God. He didn't totally flunk out. In fact, he is the one who's going to lead them into battle. He just gets a mild, you could say, rebuke that he didn't step up to the plate clearly. And yet, God used him. In spite of his timidity, God used him, and he summons the army. Now, we come to verse 11, and the verse seems to just kind of fall out of nowhere, but it's actually going to be crucial to our story, because this verse doesn't seem to fit. It's just all these details, but take a look at it, verse 11. "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zenanim near Kedesh." Aren't you glad you know that? Actually, it's saying that there's a certain family, this certain guy. He's not Israelite, he's not Jewish, nor is he Canaanite. But he's living in the area that they're fighting over. And he's actually, go back 200 years, the time of Moses, he's really related by marriage through Moses. That's just who he is. You're going to need to know this a little later on. He lives over there by that oak, by the River Jordan, over there. Verse 12 picks up the story. "When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. That was threatening. Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. So let's follow the battle here. You got Mount Tabor, and you got Sisera hearing about the threat, and all the forces of Israel that came together, those 10,000, and so the conflict happens right there. And the battle is on. Verse 15, at Barak's advance, notice this, I've underlined this, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. Not Barak, the Lord. Because actually the ultimate honor, of course, goes to the Lord, doesn't it? The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot, so the leader, abandoned his chariot, fled on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. So he pushes them all the way back. And all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. So by the time they got pushing them back, everybody was dead. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember her? Remember him, I should say? Because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera, the last guy alive, the leader, the commander, running for his life, heads to an ally, Heber the Kenite. Let's picture this. Let's zoom into this picture here. Got the battle going on there. The tent here, that's where Heber and his wife Jael lived. Sisera is fleeing the battle. Notice he's not going back home. What it seems is happening, he's actually going to go up to Jabin. This is the route to get away from the battle that he's losing, that he's lost. And he's going to flee up to King Jabin over there. And so he stops in his flight from the defeat, he stops in at the house of, or the tent of Jael. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she put a covering over him, tucked him in. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk instead, gave him drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If somebody comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no." Okay, now I'm just warning you, the next part is not rated PG. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. That's a new story probably for a couple of you. Wow. Barak, verse 22. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. So after defeating the whole rest of the army, Barak chases the last guy, the commander. This is going to be the final blow. And Jael went out to meet him as he's looking for Sisera. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. Who got the honor that day? It was Jael. That's the prophecy fulfilled. Verse 23, "On that day God subdued Jabin the Canaanite king before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the Canaanite king until they destroyed him." Amazing story. In those days of tent dwellers, it was the woman's job to set up the tent. Keep that in mind, guys, when you go camping this summer. But it does tell us that when Jael did this, she was using tools that she was familiar with. Kind of like Shamgar and the ox goad in the story last week. She used what she was good at and had a mighty victory. Mighty victory. There's a strong hint of treachery as she said, "Oh, come on in, don't be afraid." I think she had decided already whose side she was on, even though her husband had an alignment with Jabin of Hazor. Don't really know what was going on in the dynamics of the marriage there. Or could it be that she had changed sides because this battle took place just, I think, 5-10 miles away, and she knew how the battle was going, and she knew that she needed to align herself with the miraculous victory that God had given them. And so, she gives them milk instead of water. I sleep good, drink a glass of milk and cookies before I go to bed. And a woman gets the honor. Before we go on to chapter 5, let's think about some principles of serving God. First is that God uses those who are willing and available. Willing and available. Whether it's Deborah, who, as far as we know, never sought the limelight, but in some way God called her to the prophetic ministry. And it meant that she would be kind of odd. The first woman judge, life wouldn't be normal for her anymore. She couldn't just be one of the girls. She was a leader of Israel. And she was willing, evidently. The willing issue is key, I think, in the whole story, because as we come to chapter 5, what we have is a song, a worship song, that celebrates the story of chapter 4. So Judges 4 is the story. Judges 5 is the hymn, the song celebrating what God did in history. And the first, Deborah with Barak wrote the song, verse 1 says, and the first issue brought up in the song is willing service. And Deborah, though doesn't point to herself, Deborah says, I look around, I think about those 10,000 guys who responded to the call of God to come and fight Sisera. Verse 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing and will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. For what? For the fact that God raised up people and worked in their hearts, that they came along and willingly offered themselves to serve in this battle. Same thing in verse 9. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. The word willingly offer in 2 and 9 verses, it's actually a word taken from the offering that they gave in the temple. So you'd bring your animal, you'd bring your money, you'd bring your grain, and you brought an offering, right? We took up the offering before. We understand it. It's supposed to be a willing offering, and the idea of it is that you're not giving this money just to pay the bills, you're giving this money as worship to God. We've talked about that concept. Giving is worship. But the word is used here in the context not of giving something, but giving your time to serve. So if giving money, giving financially, giving materially is a worship act, so is giving your time to serve God a worship act. And then as well as that, the song is, of course, a worship. And that's usually what we call worship. You know, worship is what these guys do up here, right? Well, yeah, they do, but they're leading us in worship. So you got singing is worship, you got giving is worship, you got serving is worship. You kind of get the idea that life is about worship and saying, God, I am doing what I do to please you, not me. That is not the American way, but that is God's way. That's how he views life. And so a major portion of this song we're going to see is dedicated to the issue of who is willing to be used by God. And on the flip side, who refuses to be used by God. Jump down to verse 13 of the song in verse chapter 5. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles, the people of the Lord, came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin, these are various tribes of Israel. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. So here's these people who are coming together. Remember, it was supposed to be Naphtali and Zebulun, those two main tribes, it was their region where this conflict's going on. But incredibly, others willingly offered themselves. Others said, I want to be involved in what God's doing. And so they willingly offered, and others came along, and Deborah writes and lists them in her song to note that there are others who are willingly offering themselves, who technically, you'd say, didn't have to go. Let's compare a few things here. Are we serving willingly or making excuses? Many willingly offered themselves, and we have these tribes listed. Maker, probably a city referring to the area of Manasseh. So all these tribes who have gotten involved and said, yes, we will go. We want to be a part of this. Open Door Bible Church has always been blessed with willing people. You really think about it, a given week or month or year or whatever, the amount of both hours and effort that are put into ministry, serving one another. Some in ministries that have an official label and structure. Many, many others that are people helping people. I love my job, if nothing else, just that I know a little bit more of what all God is doing in those kind of ways. I mean, I don't know what people give financially, but I know a lot about, wow, I hear this and I hear that. I know I'm only hearing a small slice of it. God uses our time that we willingly offer. And not just the time, it's a headache to serve. It's conversations we don't want to have. It's working with and getting along with people. It's bearing sometimes too much of the load and nobody else is helping. I got to do it all by myself. There's a lot of that kind of stuff. And the point is, it can be drudgery and duty and complaining. Or I can say, God, this is worship. This is what you asked me to do right now. And it's my worship to you. That's how it's supposed to be. In fact, be wary when somebody invites you to help them in a ministry and says, oh, it's easy. It's just this. Be wary because, number one, it might not be as easy as they say it is. But secondly, if it's easy, is it worship? Priscilla's birthday is this week. What do you think if I buy her about a 50-cent gift? Something's wrong with that. You don't buy your wife a 50-cent gift because it would somehow reflect on the value. Now I'm going to get myself in trouble, though. What am I going to spend? But you don't give 50 cents worth of effort to God either and say, oh, there's my worship of God. He is worthy. He is holy. And so he is worthy of our commitment, and it'll mean sacrifice. Deborah rejoiced in those who served willingly. But Deborah was pretty straightforward in her song about those who wouldn't join the battle. Other tribes of Israel, those who wouldn't serve willingly and who instead made excuses why they couldn't serve. Okay, middle of verse 15. In the districts of Reuben, another tribe, there was much searching of heart. It's an expression that says, they just couldn't decide what they're going to do. Oh, I should, but I don't want to. I don't know. There was much searching of heart. But here's what happened. We know what they decided. Verse 16 says, why did you stay among the campfires? To hear the whistling for the flocks? Yes, in the district of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. They decided to stay home. They heard about what God was doing. They said, we need people for the battle. Nope. I got a campfire to keep. I got things to do at home. I got things to take care of. You know, I got projects. There's a campfire. There's a flock. I mean, life's got to go on. I can't go running out after this battle thing. There will always be projects to get done at home. And sometimes they require, you know, they require us to be there now. I had two drains that didn't drain this week. Those I know I had to take care of. But you know, sometimes taking care of things at home can become a perpetual lifestyle excuse of why I can't serve God. The excuses that come up here we're going to find are very relevant for today. And they'll step on our toes. And as I talk about them, please understand, I don't stand in judgment. No one but you and God can know what's legitimate. The point is simply, are we using excuses for things that we know God actually wants us to do? He may not. And we're not both. Every need is not God's call. You understand that? Some of them are. And it's our role as priests before God to say, God, what do you want me to be involved? So just kind of keep that in mind as we think about this. But they had the excuse. Reuben had the excuse. I got stuff to do at home. And then, the next one, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. I think I know what's going on here. Gilead is actually the tribe of Gad. They are across the river. Beyond the river. You know, we can't come because we live on the other side of the river. It's too far to go, and it's not really my problem because it's you guys on that side of the river that got the problem. And I can't drive that far. Some ministry, you know, you just can't understand again. But what if someone gave you Packer tickets? How far would you drive next week? Or on January something? We would go 90 miles both ways through ice and snow, and if we were running a fever, we'd just take along ibuprofen because we're going to be at that game, right? But it's too far to go for needs that perhaps God has even put on our heart that we know we should serve. And then there's Dan, the tribe of Dan. It says, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Why did he linger by the ships? It doesn't answer the question, but I think we kind of get the idea. You see, Dan had territory along the Mediterranean coast, and so we kind of know what business they were in. The shipping business. And so the excuse was that I got to keep my shipping business going. There's money to be made, and I can't come. And there's another one of those things. No one can judge anybody. But am I, before God, we have to ask, am I ever using my career or money as an excuse to keep me from serving God? We know we're supposed to be faithful to our job and do more than even our employer expects. Absolutely. But it's something we got to sort out. Am I using that as an excuse for something God wants me to do? I had a call from someone this week from out of state, and he's telling me about his daughter in yet another state, who he was so proud of spiritually, because just recently she was offered a promotion at her job, pay raise and a promotion, and she turned it down because she said, if I take that, I don't think I'll be able to keep working with the youth group like I am now. She said, I just can't do it. There's going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be a choice, and only God and us know when is the right time to make which choice. And the final one is this one. Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. It's almost the excuse of didn't even have an excuse. Asher was right next to Dan, also along the Mediterranean coast. They didn't even say, the problem is I got to keep my shipping business going. It just says that they remained on the coast. In fact, the word remained in the Hebrew language is the word sat. Asher stayed sitting on the coast. When the call came to serve in Deborah and Barak's army, they just stayed home and sat and watched TV. That's in the Hebrew language also. They watched TV. You know, we do have different personalities, and so sometimes we might indeed be more of a homebody, don't like to run all the time. Not saying that the ones who run and do everything for church are more spiritual than the ones who are home more. But again, we've got to ask ourselves, does being a homebody really mean I got shows I want to watch? And along with another hundreds of things that we could do at home. But nothing inherently wrong with watching TV. It's a You know, sometimes we're gone too much. We need to stay home and unwind a little. But is there a sacrifice we're supposed to make because of something in spiritual growth for me and somebody else that I gotta be honest about these excuses with God? You see, the larger point is that all four of these tribes, they missed out on the fact that God was wanting to use them. God wanted to use them, gifted them. Every one of us as believers has the Holy Spirit. Everyone has been assigned gifts for us to develop to serve in the body of Christ and reaching the world with the gospel. And so we got to find out what that is. And there's even Barak in this same vein. Barak did end up obeying God, but he didn't step up to the plate as a leader like he should have. And that is even pointed out to us. Kind of like Timothy told Paul, or rather was told by Paul, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. So Timothy, when you're a leader, step up to the plate. I need that. So there's things in leadership I don't want to do. What happens if we don't do what God wants us to do? Does it mess up God's plan? You ever thought about that? I don't think it messes up His plan. I just think it means we miss out. He gave the opportunity to somebody else. You don't want to come? Fine, I'll use somebody else. I'll use the 10,000 that are coming. The rest of you didn't get to be involved. And it also, in terms of the gender issues here, God sometimes uses women in roles that men refuse. If we aren't willing to be the manly man and say, I'll do it. And I find it hard to criticize the guy who leads 10,000 in battle and chases the last guy down to the last tent, but somehow he still fell short. Because you know what it means to be a real man of God? It means I will simply do whatever God wants me to do. If it's a go out and fight battles, then we'll do that. If it's take the lead in something, I'll do that. If it's lead family devotions when I'm scared to death to talk to my kids about spiritual things, I'll do that. If it means apologizing to my wife, I'll do that, because I am responding to the God of the universe, and the most manly thing I can ever do is say yes to God and do what I want, what God wants me to do. Deborah highlights the issue that God wants to use a variety of people, and we can either get on the team or not. And in fact, that's the first thing that, as we go back to the text, there's a number of things else other things we need to look at in chapter 5. Because the bigger picture is not that we get used, the bigger picture is that God gets praise. And the first issue of verses 2 and 9 was God is to be praised for the people He uses. As you look around you, you know people that God is using. Deborah saw all these people, instead of looking at herself, looked at all those people and said, God to be praised for what I see Him doing in life after life. And so I want to ask us, we need to ask some questions about what do we do when we see God using someone? We have choices. One could be we could envy them. Maybe after the whole battle was over, people envied those who were used. Envied Deborah for being able to be the leader. Envied Barak for what he did. And maybe they even criticized him. Who do you think you are working so hard? Who do you think you are, you know, being the big shot? Sometimes when you step up and do what God wants you to do, and people actually criticize you for it. Or we can praise God and be thankful for them. Paul in Philippians 1 praised God for the Philippians when he said, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Though Paul was the main guy, really, he's saying, I'm just praising God for all you people there in Philippi who are standing with me for the gospel. It is a competition, which we're so guilty of doing. Last Sunday night, Aaron Rodgers threw the winning touchdown to Greg Jennings. And those are the only two guys happy because they got to do it, right? Yeah, all Lambeau Field is thrilled at what happened in that decisive play. And people all across Wisconsin and a little bit in the rest of America were excited because of that play. Because of two guys that got to do it. Why? Because they said, that's my team. They weren't in the play. I wasn't in the play. But I, you see, that's my team. And so I rejoice. And when Nikki goes out to Florida, we rejoice. You know why? Because she's our team. And we got others who've gone out to do, that's our team. But it's not just out there. It's across these aisles. This is our team. And you see someone working in the nursery and the parents that are teaching your kids. Wow. You see somebody who's good at encouraging, good at music. Do we see them and say, thank God for them? Do we affirm and encourage them because they are us? Do we get inspired by them? See, there's no place for envy or criticism. It's a matter of, hey, I can be part of this thing, and they are part of me, and so I rejoice at what we are all able to do together. God is to be praised for using anyone willing. God is to be praised, secondly, in this celebration song, for the victory He gave. And I love this. We get a lot more details actually about the story in the song that was written about it. Verse 6, about the we read this last week about how in the days of Shamgar, etc., the travelers took to winding paths because they were so afraid. They wouldn't even go on the roads. Everybody's living in fear. They take these little side trails under the bushes, I guess. Village life ceased, verse 7, in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. So, I mean, it's like everybody's just like living in this fear, just heavy. The other problem is spiritual, verse 8, when they chose new God, war came to the city gates. When they started worshiping idols, that's when the war came, that's when the discipline came. So things were really, really bad, but look at what God did. Verse 4 and 5 describe how God gave them this victory. It talks about God coming from Seir and marching from Edom. It's picturing God coming. And then it says at the end of verse 4, the earth shook, the heavens poured, and the clouds poured down water. Is that just part of a metaphor? Shaking, water pouring. Jump to verse 21. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. How did God win this battle? Was it just giving strength to the guys with the swords and the spears? It seems to me what happened was that God, from heaven, used nature to win the battle for them. Remember how Joshua and the Amalekites, he threw down hailstones. I love that one. Or this one. Remember, what was the biggest asset on the side of Sisera's troops? What did they have going for them? Chariots? What were they made out of? Iron? If you're an iron chariot driver, what kind of conditions do you want? Dry and hard, you know, level places. So what did God do? He sends a thunderstorm, a deluge, and this place is soaked. And they're driving iron chariots. God wins the battle through mud. I think this is great. God can use mud. Just think of what He could do with us, huh? And so they you can just imagine they're bogging down, and that's why, as they're, you wonder why, if they got chariots and they're headed back even in retreat, how did they all die along the way? I think their chariots all got stuck in the mud. There they go. And remember where Sisera fled on foot? Wonder why. His chariot wasn't going too well. So he runs away. Even pictures it in verse 22. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go as mighty steeds. The Hebrew term galloping, galloping, it's one of those words that sounds like what it is. Midarat, darat, darat. I can think these horses are going, trying to get out of the mud. God brings a victory. We are so afraid of the advantages that our enemies have. Oh, they have all the secular world. They have all the schools, you know, and they got all the government and all this evil in the world. And we just have God. Why are we so intimidated about spiritual victory? when we happen to have the God factor. So God is to be praised for the victory, the people he used, and finally, and this is the final story in the chapter, he is to be praised for his justice. Now, if you want to read verses 24 to 27 on your own, you can. It's a graphic presentation of the death blow, okay? But verses 28 to 30 are interesting too, because they emotionally draw us in to what the other side experienced. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why the clatter of his chariot delayed?" In other words, where is he? The wise of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera? Surely they're just, you know, gathering the loot." Of course, Sisera never comes. Why? Verse 31. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in strength." Then the land had peace for 40 years. I think it's showing the justice of God. Because you see, for some 20 years, Sisera had been dominating, cruelly oppressing. That's why it all so quiet in all those villages. Did he come thundering through on his chariots and intimidate and rape and pillage? You know, we don't know what's all going on there. But for 20 years, they were suffering under that. And mothers in Israel were weeping over their kids who were dying. And now it's Sisera's turn. And God is ultimately just. God is to be praised for his sovereign justice. God has a great plan. God is doing great things. We see it. We see glimpses of it in the story. We see a lot of it right around us. The incredible thing is that he wants to use us as part of that plan. Are you on the team?